If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 116. This is an intensely personal thank you psalm to the Lord for saving the psalmist from death, verses 3 and 8. The occasion and author remain unknown, although the language used by Jonah in his prayer from the fish's stomach is remarkably similar. While this appears to deal with physical death, the same song could be sung by those who have been saved from spiritual death. Psalm 116. This is the word of the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I set in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Colossians Chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians during a time of imprisonment, probably in Rome. The church at Colossae was likely established during Paul's third missionary journey as he ministered for 3 years in Ephesus. It appears that Paul did not establish the church there, but instead a Colossian named Epaphras traveled to Ephesus, responded to Paul's gospel message, and returned to share the good news in Colossae. Paul begins the letter in his typical fashion by calling on God to pour out his grace and peace upon the Colossians. Paul then thanks God for the Colossians and their tangible expression of faith, hope, and love. Paul reports in summary fashion how he regularly prays for the Colossians. He prays that they will know God's will and that God will give them the power to live it out. The prayer concludes with an expression of thanksgiving for God's mighty act of deliverance and redemption. In a strongly moving and poetic way, which some scholars think is a quotation from an early Christian hymn, Paul praises the lordship of Christ in relation to both creation and redemption. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. The music that we have sung today has been just perfect, theologically as always, but just the right selections. And imagine how poorer we would be if we couldn't sing those hymns. And we're commanded by God to respond in thankfulness by singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs. And what a joy it is that we can. Now, I realize there are some real reasons why some churches are prohibited. There's some that are a little questionable. We ought to be thankful that we can and pray for those that can't at this time. As I mentioned earlier, today's sermon is intended to lead us to the Lord's table with extremely thankful hearts. And we have sung a number of hymns already today about the work the Lord has done to qualify us to come to this table. The hindrance that we sometimes feel to come to the Lord's table doesn't have anything to do with what the Lord's done. It has everything to do with what we've done. And I don't mean necessarily since the last time you were at the Lord's table. I mean this morning. And perhaps even as you hear the message and your mind wanders, and then when it focuses upon things that you know aren't God-honoring, and you wonder, you know, how can I be worthy? Today's message is intended to address that, and I trust will help you with that. It certainly helped me. None of us are worthy, except for the fact the Lord has made us worthy. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, Truly, you are our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend. You have given us life itself. You have given us the Spirit of God to indwell us. We pray upon that Spirit to illuminate our spiritual understanding in the coming moments. And give us a grasp of these truths that will strengthen our confidence in your finished work to accomplish in our lives and through our lives your purposes. Give us, Lord, the faith to believe when we fail. The faith to continue when it seems all is lost. The faith to turn to thee in confession with absolute assurance that because your character has been revealed as faithful and just, you will cleanse us of those sins and restore that perfect fellowship. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have together around this table today and around this message. We pray, Lord, you will use it for your glory as you've used it across the centuries in the lives of your people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I even gave some thought to going over the entire prayer once again, but I think it's best that we hasten through the section that I think we have before us, and then backtrack just a bit to really drill down into a portion. Remind you that in the first five verses, the Lord prays for himself. He knows the hour has come in verse 1. So he asked the Lord to glorify him so that he could glorify the Father. He's speaking audibly so his disciples around him will hear these words and hear him say that he'd been given by the Father authority over all flesh, specifically so that he could give eternal life to all those whom the Father had given him. And then he defines that eternal life in verse 3. It's knowing God, the one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He pointed out that he'd glorified God in everything he'd done in his earthly ministry. And he even goes so far as to say, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. He knows the end from the beginning. It was always settled in the mind of God. So he says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence. We've come to understand that means at your right hand. And that's not going to happen that day in a literal sense. It will happen about 40 days later, I suppose, 43 days later, maybe. But glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world even existed. There was just so much packed in that paragraph, we couldn't possibly exhaust it. Now, in verses 6 through 19, he moves from praying for himself to praying for his immediate disciples and others. It certainly applies to the initial apostles, those 11 that remained with him. Of course, they'll be joined by Paul a little later and some others that periodically have been, from time to time, been referred to as apostles. There were women who have been following him for years and supporting and sustaining his ministry. Clearly, the prayers are for them as well. There's going to be 120 meeting in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and he knows all of them, and they're the true believers. But ultimately, this prayer can apply in a lot of ways to all of us, and we've touched on that quite a bit. We've touched on the two petitions in verse 11 that they would be kept by God in his own name. And verse 15, that the Father would keep them from the evil one. Now, looking once again at verse 6, and this will be a key verse for us. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have, that every name that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me. They've received them. They've come to know in truth that I came from you. They believe that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That too is just a wonderful paragraph. Verse 6 just hammers home the fact that these are people, and these people include us, whom the Father has given to the Son. And that giving, as I emphasized 2 weeks ago, ensures that those given will be kept. One of the hymns we sung today, it was the How Firm a Foundation, speaks of how he promised to sustain and help us with his gracious, omnipotent hand. We'll return to that verse in a bit. It enables us to know that everything originates with God. To receive God's word is the transforming instrument it is, changing us from the inside out, bringing us from death to life. As Brother Walt read, transporting us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It enables us, as verse 8 tells us, to know the truth that the Son was sent by the Father and to believe it. Looking again at verse 9, is there anything more comforting than knowing that the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is praying for all those the Father gave him? He's not praying for the world. If you look at what the mess the world is, it's pretty obvious he's not praying for the world. Yes, it is going in the direction it's going, and it's going to continue to go in that direction because that's its nature. It's a fallen creation. It groans for redemption. But he is praying for his people in this world, for those the Father has given to the Son. He knows that we are his and the Father's mutual possession, and that the Father's will that the Son would be glorified in and through our lives will be accomplished. But in verse 11, I think it's pretty obvious he begins to focus in on the 11 that are around him. He says, once again, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. He's kind of reminding them he's going to be leaving sooner than they think, actually within hours. And I'm coming to you. They had troubled hearts when this upper room discourse began. Once again, I suspect their hearts fluttered to hear that he's leaving. But because he's leaving, he wants them to hear these words, and he begins again with a personal appeal. He says, Holy Father. He speaks of the transcendence of a holy one that's apart from everything that's not holy, which would be all the fallen creations. The transcendence of the holy one, but with the intimacy of a father. Think about that. And it's meant to convey the fact that he knows who he's talking to intimately, even though he's beyond anything we can possibly imagine. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we're one. Now, next week's message will, as I've got it in my mind right now at least, focus upon calls for Christian unity. And what he's asking for isn't that everybody will just agree, because we're all Christians, we'll just kumbaya to the end of the age. No, he's talking about faithfulness, unity and faithfulness to the divine revelation of truth. Doctrine does divide, because doctrine lays out truth, and that which is not in accordance with doctrine is untruth. It will divide. But his prayer is that true believers will unite around true doctrine, his divine revelation. Verse 12, he gets very specific. While I was with them, these 11, I kept them in your name. And again, there's that in your name. I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them. I guarded them so well that not one of them's been lost, except the one that was always lost. He describes him here as the son of destruction. Some of your translations may call him the son of perdition. We get the idea and we know who it is. And in every account in which he chooses his disciples, he's identified as the one who's going to and had betrayed the Lord Jesus. All that happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus knew that was going to happen. He knew it when he picked Judas. He's known it all along. He's known you all along. He says, now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. See, he wants them to be absolutely assured they're part of his ongoing plan to accomplish his purposes. Paul sums that up by saying that we know that all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. And that's all things is all things. There's also assurance there that if it looks like it's not working out that way, you're wrong. And if it ends up, you know, we're all dead. Well, Psalm 16:11 is still there, which says, the Lord's made known to us the path of life. We know that in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What can man do to us except usher us into the presence of pleasures forevermore? In a place that is fullness of joy itself. In verse 14, he says, I've given them your word. I've given them the truth of revelation. I've given them the knowledge that conveys eternal life. But because I gave it to them, because they received it, the verse continues, the world hated them. And why would the world hate you? Because you believe the words of life. Because once you believe the words of life, you're no longer of this world. You live in the world, but you're different. Suddenly, you don't quite fit anymore. That you have a new nature. And that new nature, which sometimes you're not even that aware of, but things are happening. Suddenly, your appetite has changed. Your desires have changed. Your new nature is manifesting itself. You're no longer a goat, now you're a sheep. And if that's not enough, you're no longer dead, now you're alive spiritually. You don't fit anymore, and it creates friction. It creates friction in the closest of relationships. Well, think about this. The perfect one came into the world, and he lived a perfect life. He went about doing nothing but good and speaking nothing but truth. If you look again at verse 14, it says, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they weren't of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So why did the world hate him? Because he wasn't of the world. In verse 15, he says, again, I could add the Holy Father here just to make it very personal. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Instead, I ask that you keep them from the evil one. Now, the evil one is Satan. He's being personified here. He does not pray that they be kept from harm. In fact, if he'd prayed they'd be kept from harm, Paul's got some real questions. Because everywhere Paul went, he got beat up, run out of town, thrown in jail, terrible, shipwrecked. All kinds of things happened to Paul. No, he's not praying that they not see harm. He's not offering a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel here. He's not praying that everything's going to be right in your life. No, he's praying that you be kept from the evil one, and that's important because, as John will write much later in 1 John 5:19, you know, we know we're from God, and that's a good thing because we're not of this world. Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Literally, 1 John 1:19 says the whole world lies in his lap. Think about that. No wonder it's so messed up. Now, speaking about his disciples again in verse 16, they are not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. You realize when you got saved, you became a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, all the old things passed away and everything became new. Now, when Jesus returns to the Father, he's praying for his glory to be restored, his independent exercise to be restored. That's a restoration. What happens to us is a recreation. We are new creations in Christ. So, because we're not of the world, we have to be very careful that we don't allow our lives to be compromised with the world. And we have to be very careful that we recognize that we really are disengaged from the world. It will sweep us downstream, particularly in Christian America. Verse 17, he prays that the Father, his Holy Father, would sanctify these individuals in the truth. And then he defines what that truth is. That your word is that truth. Now, to be sanctified is to be set apart, as was the Son. He was set apart by the Father and then sent to do the work that he came to do. In fact, at one point, his disciples, let me skip down to verse 18. I'll get right back with this in a minute. In verse 18, after he says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I'm sending them into the world. Now, at one point, he's preaching, I think it's in Jerusalem, and he says something like he's always saying, and the next thing you know, the Jews are picking up stones, and they're going to stone him to death. His response to them in John 10:36 is this: do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into this world, are you saying about the individual the Father set apart, sanctified, and sent into this world, are you saying about him that he's blaspheming because he says, I'm the Son of God? You see the argument he's making here. I'm the sanctified one. I'm the one that was sent. Now I'm praying, Father, that you sanctify them in your truth because I'm sending them into the world. Verse 19 says, for their sake, I consecrate, I sanctify myself in order that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus really wants us to be set apart, to be sanctified by our relationship with his written word, about walking in the Spirit, in obedience to the Spirit, in accordance with the revealed will of God in his word. But see, now move beyond describing just disciples. The Lord's describing all Christians, including us here. We're all people who've come to God through Jesus Christ because we're the Father's gifts to the Son. Yes, there was a time in which we were chosen, but in the day you got saved, it was before the foundation of the world. And we were no doubt given to the Son at that point. Seven times in this prayer, the Lord refers to believers as those who've been given from the Father to the Son. So when I emphasize that, this isn't psychology to increase your self-esteem. Because you do realize you have very little to do with that. Like none. What this is Bible theology. It's meant to give you confidence and assurance that the one who can do the work has done and is doing it. This is the way Jesus thinks of you. This is the way the Father thinks about you. If we would have the mind of Christ about what a glorious thing it is to be in a living relationship with a living Savior. It changes, it transforms lives. You know, you have significance. A lot more significance than the kid whose mom and dad drive around with a bumper sticker. You know, I got a special kid at such and such elementary school. No, you have significance, you have meaning, you have purpose. And lest you think too highly of yourself based upon your accomplishments, so's Lukey. Exactly the same. All lives matter. And they're all given by God. Now, that's really what's said to his disciples. But I want to take us back to verse 6. I want to point out something in preparation to gather around this table that'll take just a little while. The Lord says, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, all of these men are Jews. I mean, Jews almost from birth know who God is. In fact, all the Jews of Jesus' day were sure they knew who God was. In fact, most Christians in America today, most professing Christians in America today, are parallels to that. Oh, yeah, I know who God is. He's the God that gave us that Bible. I mean, look at our coinage. Mississippi, I guess, is changing its flag, and the only provision is it still has to say, in God we trust. Which God? What's he like? Where is he? What's he want? How do we approach him? Does he really care what's going on? See, all those are questions that you really have to know who God is to answer. The Lord says, well, I've manifested your name to them. I've told them who you are. Well, Jews all knew who God was. Well, as a matter of fact, over a relatively short period of time, all of us, all peoples, forget or never knew. In fact, the world is always needing to know who God really is. And they keep coming up with ideas and schemes and devices and workarounds, and they never quite get it right. Think about Paul's in Athens. He's on Mars Hill. He's been oppressed by walking through a city filled with idols. Then he sees one that really catches attention. He calls it to the attention of the smart people in town. He says, hey, I saw a statue over here called a statue for the temple to the unknown God. And he's going to make the argument, that one that you don't know, I'm here to preach to you, that could actually represent the real one, and let me tell you about the real one, which ends up upsetting him even more. But think about what's going on here. They've got a God over there that's a just-in-case God. You know, there's a God of this hill and a God of that mountain and that river and that country and that sea. Well, we need a just-in-case God in case we missed one. Christian America has a just-in-case God problem because it doesn't know who God is. True Christians, real Christians, Bible-believing Christians, know God is the one true living God. He is the great I Am, the self-existent one, the uncaused first cause. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the God of the 39 books, meaning he's the God of the Old Testament. If you want to know what he's like, that wouldn't be a bad place to start. That'd be a bad place to finish, but it's not a bad place to start. But what's he like? Well, turn with me to Exodus 33. I'm not the first one to ask the question. Exodus 33. And looking with me in verse, well, let me back up here to verse 18. Moses said, speaking to God, he's up on the mountain, please show me your glory. And the Lord responds to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Let's just stop right there and drop down to verse 34, chapter 34, when all of this happens. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed. And now Moses wants to see the Lord. He wants to see his glory. The Lord said, okay, I'm going to reveal something to you. I'm going to reveal my name, and I'm going to declare what it means that that's my name. The Lord proclaimed. He passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And when Moses heard that, he did the only reasonable thing. He very quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. He's come into the presence of something that's beyond anything he can imagine. Well, the Jews, we know that God. That's the God of Moses. See, we have Abraham for our father. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. We're God's people. The Jews claimed. They knew all about that. When Jesus came, he upset everything. Because he began revealing what God's really like. And when they saw what he's really like, they couldn't bear it. In his first great sermon, the first great one we have recorded, the Sermon on the Mount, time and time again he makes that point. For instance, in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, he says, you know, you've heard it said, in other words, you've read your Bible, and you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, that's what he's like. Not what you think he's like. He just loves you and he hates everybody else. And he's always on your side. And he's going to get them if they get you. Now, that's not what he's like at all. You need to love your neighbor and love your enemy. Not just your... You understand what I mean? You need to love your enemy because God loves his enemies. You need to pray for those who persecute you because God loves some of them. So that you may be the sons of the Father who's in heaven. Remember, he's the one that makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He's the one that sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He doesn't differentiate between you guys. So you shouldn't either. Incidentally, there don't appear to be but two races in the Bible, Jews and Gentiles. Everything else is a fiction. It's useful some places and terribly unuseful everywhere else. And the world would be a whole lot better place if we all understood that. In Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. Now, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like others do, like the Gentiles do, like pagans do. Well, I've been in parts of the world where it's just incredible how prayers are repetitious again and again and again and again. I've seen prayer wheels, you know, prayer wheels in Buddhist temples and stuff. When the wind blows, the prayers, you know, I got a couple of hundred of them hooked to the wheel, and supposedly every time they go all the way around, the prayer goes up to whoever it goes up to. And so the more wind, the more times the prayer gets said. Well, there's whole denominations, a whole religious groups that will allow you to buy repetitive masses forever. Perpetual mass, perpetual chapels where the prayers are always offered for the souls of somebody long since gone. Is that what God's like? Well, he says, when you pray, don't heap up these empty phrases like the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. How many times do you have to ask for something? Paul records he asked three times. After he got the same answer three times, he quit asking about the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Guess he just had to live with the guy, or whatever it was. He says, don't be like them. Start with, he says, your Father knows what you need. This is what God's like. He knows what you need. He knew before you asked it. You don't have to ask it 5,000 times to add weight to the request. That's what God's like. Luke 15 records three parables, the last of the parable of the prodigal son. You know it well enough that I can just dip into it. But I would point out at one point, the son's at the end of his rope. He's envying what the hogs are eating. He decides he's going to, I got to get home. I got to go home. The servants, the slaves of my father's household live better than this. I'm just going to go back and tell Dad, you know, will you just make me one of the servants? And so he rose and he came to his father, Luke 15:20. While he's a long way off, his father sees him. He immediately feels compassion for him. He runs to him. He embraces him. He kisses him. The son immediately starts saying things like, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, who is the Father God figure in the parable, says to his servant, bring quickly the very best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat. Let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. You want to know what God's like? He's like the Father. That's the way he is toward repentant people. And this son had done terrible things to this man and his family. Incidentally, the parable is more aimed at the other brother. And those that identify with the older brother understood that. That's another message. Jesus Christ, when he preached that sermon again and again, again and again, he was manifesting the name, the reality of who God is and what he's like to his hearers. Because that's what he came to do. John 1:18 tells us no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, who is in the bosom of the Father, the old versions used to say, well, he has made him known to us. And the word made him known is the Greek word to exegete, which is basically what preachers do or should be doing, which is to take a passage of Scripture and unpack it so a detailed explanation is laid before people so that they can get wrap their minds around it. So they can think about it. So that they can take it in and digest it. Much later, John writes in his first epistle, right in the beginning of the first epistle, he writes, you know, that which was from the very beginning, and now he's talking creation, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes. Well, he's not talking about creation then. He's talking about things they actually saw, things they actually heard with their ears, which we looked upon. And the Greek word there is not just to glance at, but to scrutinize, to pay attention to what's going on there, which we looked upon, which we touched with our hands. This is written by the fellow who laid his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. All of those things concerning the word of life. And now he explains what that is. That life, that's the life that was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it to you. It's eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest, was revealed to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too might have fellowship with us. And have fellowship with us, with him. And with us, with him, with God the Father. So that you would have everlasting life as well. He says, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think if he'd had Paul right there beside him, he would say something along the line of, and the reason I'm writing this and the reason I proclaim this and preach this is because I really believe what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, that the God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, has actually shone in our hearts. He's the one that's given the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you got saved, that's what was manifested to you. When you recognize that Jesus is, in fact, that he is God in the flesh, the Son of God. That's his identity. He's the one and true God. He's the great I am. And he defined that I am 7 different times in John. I'm the bread of life. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the resurrection. I'm the good shepherd. When you recognize that, that name was being manifested to you. At that point, what was done, what was planned, what was executed in eternity, in time, came to be a reality in your life. But now if you return to John 17:6, the issue comes down to this, though. I've manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, if you spend much time on that phrase, it can send perhaps a little tremor to you. Brother, we are gifts from the Father to the Son. The Son has manifested the Father to us. We got that. Have we kept his word? Remember, I started with some of these issues. Have we kept his word? I assure you, this is not going to be as frightening as it sounds right now, but it's really meant to give you confidence and assurance. What does he mean by kept his word? I know what it sounds like. In fact, let's look at a couple of passages. Let's go to John 14 and look at verse 21. John 14, 21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them." You know what that sounds like? That sounds like obedience. Look at verse 24. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." You know, that sounds like obedience too. This keeping sounds like obedience. If you backed up to John 8:51, you don't necessarily have to. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Well, there's one of those precious promises you really want to get a hold of. But that keep my word thing, that sounds an awful lot like obedience. In fact, that's what the Jews always thought it meant. And that's what, when I was, let's just say, more than a little legalistic, it was very easy for me to fall off that side. John 6:28. The Jews came to Jesus and they said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And see, there's the question. And that's the question everybody ultimately has. What do I need to do to be right with God? What must we do to be doing the works of God? What was Jesus' answer? It's the very next verse, John 6:29. "This is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent." What do we have to do? We have to believe. We have to believe the gospel. We have to believe in the one whom he has sent. We have to believe in his person. We have to believe in his words. We have to believe in his works. We simply have to have that settled. And let me show you a remarkable thing. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Right at the beginning of the book of Romans. We've been in a passage all around this a number of times here. Paul identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant. He says, "I'm called to be an apostle. I'm set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. They concern his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. It was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom," I'm in verse 5, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship." To what end? "In order to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." His whole purpose was to bring about the obedience, which is the obedience of faith. Now, does that sound too simple? Turn to the very end of Romans. The very end of Romans. Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. This is the doxology. We've used a number of times here. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, all of that to bring about what? The obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So what is the obedience God requires? What work can you do? Can you tithe enough? Can you be faithful enough in church? Can you be, is it baptism that does it? Is it a string of good works? It is paying your taxes. I mean, those are all good things. And I'm certainly not arguing against any of those. Except, you know, they're all filthy rags. You get right down to it compared to what the Father has done with the gift of his Son. Right in the middle of Romans is Romans 10. If you turn with me there, this is the heart of Paul. He used almost the same words before Herod Agrippa in Acts 26. He said, brothers, I'm in Romans 10, 1. Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Jews is that they may be saved. What's wrong with them? He said, well, nothing. Here's what's wrong. I bear them witness. They really do have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, so they go around seeking to establish their own righteousness, and in doing so, they're not submitting to God's righteousness. God has a perfect plan for your salvation in life. You've got a better plan. You've got the one you think fits you better. It won't. There's nothing you can do that would improve upon God's plan. Verse 4, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He satisfied the requirements of the law. You need to receive that. You need to let your conscience receive that. The conscience is going to tell you you're not worthy to come to the table because of how you lived yesterday or your plans for this afternoon, for that matter. Now, those are issues that need to be dealt with. But that doesn't keep you from being a child of God if you're his child. The obedience of faith is submission to the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ says of believers, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Think about that. He manifests the name of God in your life. And he will give you the strength by his divine, omnipotent hand to stand. Do you believe that the true and living God took flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, manifesting the Father? When you read his words, when you read about his works, do you see the light of the glory of God in the face of his Son? Are you convinced that it would be sin not to? And that those that don't believe that are sinning, and that it is a damnable sin? Then your destiny is settled. You're called to his table. You're invited to his table. The emblems of his body, the emblems of his flesh and his blood are set before us. We're called to come with thankful hearts. We're coming to memorialize the event, but to anticipate the day when it's not just going to be representations of his work in his body, but the reality that we're united with him physically for eternity. What a great and glorious Savior we serve. Let us pray. Father, our God, there are no words to express. Well, the words escape us. We have done nothing to deserve this. This is all of grace. We've been given life, and that's spiritual. We've been given promises, everything we need for life and godliness in this life and in the life to come. We've been given the want to and the ability to live in a way that pleases you and represents you before a lost and dying world. Lord, we pray that you will use this body of believers individually and corporately for the extension of your kingdom, but most especially for the glory of your name in and through our lives. That your Son's name would be praised, that your Spirit would be more and more evident in our lives, that ultimately we would rest our confidence in your finished work on our behalf. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.